Could you hear anything I just said? Okay, good. They didn't. By the way, that right there is a metaphor for how my morning has gone. How about you? You good? Let me say a little prayer before we go any further. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a chance to worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, I pray that you would remind our hearts that just because we have landed on a truth, there is so much more of you to explore. And so we give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. So apparently I turned the mic back off. Maybe I didn't want the soundboard people to hear me sing before I came up here. I didn't sing. But anyway, what I was saying without a mic was that Jessie was preaching up the hill and she talked about questioning and faith. And she said that questions aren't bad. They're just pressing further into your faith and into understanding. And I couldn't say it better myself. Having questions in the first place just means you're pursuing and seeking God, and that is a cool thing. That's why I like doing this. That's why we could do this for, I don't know, another hour. I promise that's not going to happen this week. But you came back, so, you know, you don't mind listening. So we're going to dig in. If last week a lot of the questions were about trusting Scripture and trusting God and why, if this is believable about the Bible or this is believable about the Bible or what's the proof for this or how in the world did Noah live to be 950 years old? And I still can't wrap my brain around that truth. I'm thinking at 500, yeah, okay, let's build a boat. But anyway, all those things were grounded in trusting God. And essentially the questions that I'm going to dig into this week all seem to have a theme that have to do with our relationship with each other or much more geared in that direction. So if last week was, can I trust the Bible and God? This week is much more how we relate to one another. So here's the first question. How do I encourage an alienated friend's son who's often depressed, express gratitude to God for all of his blessings? I told you, it's about our relationships with each other, right? So we all know people who are depressed. We all know who people struggle with all types of challenges that way, emotional challenges that way. And so the question really becomes, how do I, as a Christian, help them experience God anyway? And the way the question's worded, this idea of helping them express gratitude for God, I'm not sure you can make them do that. If they're depressed, their focus probably is not on expressing gratitude for how they feel. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Gee, I'm so happy that I'm depressed. I mean, that doesn't really work, right? So, and then helping them do it is one thing. I'll get to that in just a second. Making them do it, which is what we tend to want to do. We want somebody to feel better. We hate when somebody is sad. We hate when somebody is upset. Something inside of us goes, I don't want that to happen. And that is a compassionate, Jesus-focused heart that you should have. The danger is trying to make somebody feel something else and taking responsibility for their emotional well-being. We can't do that. What you can do is express your gratitude for God in front of them. I can't make them feel grateful to God, but I can express my own gratitude to God in front of them. I am so thankful God did this. I am so thankful God is helping me in this way. I am so thankful. But the more powerful thing to do with somebody who is dealing with especially depression is to be a faithful presence with them. In other words, time with them. Being there to listen if they're depressed, to let them cry, to let them experience the emotion. Because our tendency is, I don't want you to be sad, I got to make you happy. And the Christ-like response is to give them the space to hurt and move through it. The most healing thing they can do is to actually experience the depression. Does that make sense? If they are depressed. Because whether it's grief or sadness or loss or any of those emotions, they're how God wired us. They're part of the human experience. The Bible talks about God having emotion, God being angry, God being heartbroken that so-and-so chose such and such. That's a part of the way that God created us in his image. We have emotions the way God has emotions. And the worst thing we can do is in trying to help is to clamp down, help them clamp down on those emotions. Because what that does is it turns it internal. When somebody's sad or angry or upset or grieving and they can't express it, they'll turn it inwards on themselves if they don't express it. The other thing that we often do as Christians is we have the nice, perfect Bible verse to give them when they're sad or depressed. Maybe that's helpful, but talking to somebody who's gone through that, it doesn't come across very helpful. And so when I say faithful presence, the awkwardness is we want to have the right thing to say, right? We want the magic pill. We want to be able to give them the verse or the saying or even help express gratitude for what God's really done for them. And what they really just need is for us to be with them. Does that make sense? And while you're there, what you can do is talk about your own experience. And then the other thing you can do, and it's probably your most powerful weapon in those circumstances, prayer. Prayer. If you know somebody who's hurting, if you know somebody who's grieving, if you know somebody who's depressed, the best thing you can do is pray for them. Pray with them. Because that would give them the opportunity to express. If they're going to express gratitude for God, they're going to do it while they're praying with you. Cool. See, relationships. Now, speaking of relationships, I love this. I got this question in multiple forms from multiple people, so it must be a thing. You ready? How do I know if I am equally yoked to the right person? I'm getting laughter from that question, right? The other way it was asked is, and this will tie into that too, is can a romantic relationship work if the other person isn't following Jesus or God? Uh-oh. So equally yoked, not sharing Christian value. What does equally yoked even mean? Anybody used a yoke lately? That's definitely an old Bible word, right? But it definitely still has some imagery power. Big wooden thing tying two people together sounds like relationship, doesn't it? Sounds like marriage. Look, we're strapped to wood together. This is great. Okay, so what does it even mean, equally yoked? Here's the verse for context. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14, which is where the phrase is used in Scripture. And this translation probably doesn't even use the words equally yoked because that's an old King James phrase. Ready? Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with... What? I can't read that. Or or what does... Oh, believer. It's just in the crack. I'm sorry. With what? That doesn't make any sense. Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Okay. Uh-oh. That sounds harsh, right? Unequally yoked. What does it mean? What does that phrase mean? First of all, you know what a yoke is. A yoke is a big, heavy wooden thing that put two ox together so they can pull the cart in the same direction. Like we use those all the time now, right? Strapped together, bound together, relationship. But this 2 Corinthians passage is not even a marriage passage, by the way. It is the context of partnership. It certainly applies to relationships, but it's any kind of relationship where you don't have the same shared value system. So in other words, the question becomes, how do you know if you're equally yoked to the right person? Do you have the same common values? Faith in Christ is certainly a critical one of them, but money values. By the way, money is the leading cause of divorce, not adultery. Did you know that? And money fights, right? So financial arguments are a bigger deal than even unfaithfulness when it comes to relationships. So the question becomes, whether it's a business partner or a friendship or certainly a romantic relationship, do you have at the core of the relationship shared values? Now, does Paul say, I can't marry somebody if we're not of the same faith? That's kind of what it's asking, right? I would not say that he says exactly that. In fact, what he says is, if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian, I'll read the passage in a minute, don't divorce them. It's not a reason to end the relationship. the marriage particularly. He's talking about marriage at that point in 1 Corinthians 7. So it's not a reason to end a marital relationship if you find out they're not a believer and you are, or vice versa. But if you know going in that you don't have the same moral, financial, life value system, can you still get married? Sure. Are you making it that much harder to stay together? Absolutely. Because one of a couple of things is going to happen. The Christian in the relationship is not going to be able to live out their faith the way they want to. Because they're not going to be able to go to church because of other obligations or challenges, or Bible study is going to seem weird to the other member of the group, the other pair, right? That their belief system is going to get limited. In fact, even their expression of their faith in the context of the marriage relationship is going to be muted because that value is not shared. But the other thing could happen too. The person who is not a Christian could go, you know what, go ahead, do that, whatever, and their expression of life could be muted too. In other words, if this was two animals actually yoked together, they're not pulling with the same energy and speed in the same direction. Can they still pull the cart? Yeah. Is it going to run into the ditch occasionally? Absolutely. Marriage is hard enough if the foundation is not shared. Now, if that means dating, you got to know that going in, right? I'm not saying you can't get married, but just know you are working uphill to start with. If you find yourself already married and unequally yoked, then Paul has specific language about that in 1 Corinthians 7 that I alluded to a minute ago. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well... Wait, that's too far up. Let me hold a second. 13 and 14. Oops, sorry. Told you my morning was rolling. Okay, to the rest I say, this is verse 12, I am not the Lord. Thanks, Paul. I am not the Lord that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For an unbelieving husband, get this, for an unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. So he says, it's not a reason to end a marital relationship. Then he says something really interesting. You can make the other person holy. What does that mean? That's probably a whole other sermon series that we'll get into at some point. But when those two value systems and those two worlds are living under the same roof and working through life together, if they're staying together and working through it, the power of truth, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is what's going to win out when it comes to the transformation thing. That by being spiritual and by being holy, you will actually help move somebody along that spiritual journey. You will make them less evil than they would have been without you, in some sense, right? In other words, if the two world systems are going to collide, the truth is eventually going to kind of win out, maybe? I don't know. I just know you are working against yourself to start with going into that. But it says, remain the way you are. You're not to end it just because they don't believe. By the way, side note, you didn't ask this, but I'm going to throw it out there because I work with college students all the time and you need to hear this. Missionary dating is a bad plan. I'm going to date this person and convert them. That's a bad plan. By the way, ladies, you always think you can change your husband. And husbands always think their lady is never going to change. Both are wrong. And when we're talking about spiritual matters, the girl thinks she can convert her husband, and he's stubborn, he's not going to listen. You get what I'm saying, right? Missionary dating is a bad plan. Why? Because if they do say yes to Jesus, are they saying yes because they want to be with you or because they want to be with him? and you don't know. You don't really know. They've got to discover their faith on their own terms before you get married so that you know it's genuine, not because you need them to. Does that make sense? All right. That one's in danger of being Adam and Eve length, so we'll move on. Remember last week? Like dinosaurs for like 30 minutes. Okay. Now this one, this next question, some of you were probably thinking, he didn't talk about it last week, and you're right. I've been saving it for this week because it fits better in the context of relationships. You guys were fantastic with these questions, and you asked the one that probably every United Methodist person has been asking for 30 to 40 years about the issue of homosexuality. And I think I told you last week that some of your questions do not fit in this context. This is a whole sermon series. This is a whole Bible study. This is coffee around my newly built fire pit for 6 months, okay? We can't possibly address this question. I'll address it just a tad bit. Is homosexuality a sin? Was the way it was asked. The second part of it is, what is Starkville First United Methodist Church official take on this particular issue? If you don't know, if you're new to United Methodism, it is threatening to split the whole church. And so for me to try to address it in like a 5 to 10 minute part of this sermon would risk upsetting someone. It would risk being misunderstood. It would risk all kinds of stuff that it's a deeply personal issue, and I get it. And not that these other questions aren't, but this one is so loaded that it's better we go to lunch and talk than me to try to explain every dimension of this up here. I literally preached on marriage for 4 weeks at my previous church, and I got like 5 minutes to deal with this right now. But two don't work. Does that make sense? But the question, point blank, is homosexuality a sin? My answer is no. And what I mean by that is, same-sex attraction, having that attraction, is not a sin. It's just not. Any more than any other temptation we ever have. Falling into what you do with temptation is a whole other conversation. Does that make sense? Now, what is Starkville First stance on it? It is officially, this is the nice the answer, right? It is officially what the United Methodist Church teaches about marriage. We have something called the Book of Discipline that says that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. And so Starkville First position is that position. And that is, by the way, the position of the historic Christian faith for generation after generation after generation. But we can talk about what that means. I have friends who are same-sex attracted. I have former youth group kids who are now in same-sex relationships. That is it's a deeply personal, challenging question. And so let's talk further. Okay? I told you it's all about relationships today. Woo! All right. You know, it's a really funny side here. I moved here in July, and I promised I wouldn't touch on that issue for, you know, at least a year until I got to know some of the people I'm talking to. And then I decided to have a Q&A the first 3 months I'm here. So there you go. That's just transparent, right? That's how I roll. I just open myself up. Of course you need to ask that question. And it's an incredibly important question to ask. How do you live in faith and deal with issues like that? Deal with somebody who deals with issues like that. Closely related is the next question. Why did God create me if he knew I would fall away from him? Wow. Why did God create me if he knew I'd fall away? Well, the simple answer is kind of the catechism question. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what humankind is made for. Did he know you were going to fall away? Yep. He did. At least he created the opportunity there, and Adam and Eve said, that fruit looks really good. I'm going to take it. By the way, no, the Bible doesn't say it's an apple. It just says fruit. Anyway, just hold on aside. So why would God create us if he knew we were going to fall away? Well, there's this thing, this pesky thing that we all hear about called free will. You ever heard of that? You have free will, especially when it comes to moral agency, right? I can choose to follow God's commands or not. And it was the same opportunity afforded Adam and Eve at the beginning. And because they fell, we all have fallen. That's the bad news of the God that requires a gospel. But what's interesting is Genesis chapter 3, and I know I've talked about this at Connection before, because it's so important. The Bible, by the way, I've said this before, starts in chapter 1, in case you didn't know, Genesis 1. I know that sounds funny, but we all talk about it, and even the way this question is asked, how can God love me, why would God create me for a relationship if he knew I was going to fall away, is kind of a reality starting in Genesis 3. And that is that we're sinners and we're fallen. And how could God want a relationship with me? But the Bible starts in Genesis 1 where it says, let us make mankind in our image. Meaning everybody, absolutely everybody, has value to start with because they're made as image bearers of God. Regardless of who they are or how they have sinned, they belong to who they are called God's children in Scripture. They're made in the image of God. They're all image bearers, whether they follow Jesus yet or not. Then, when Adam and Eve made the ultimate first choice for us and messed it all up, God immediately has a plan. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals. By the way, the serpent, Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve. Cursed are you among all the creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's the key verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. So the question becomes, why would God create me for a relationship if he knew I'd fall away? Because he also knew that as soon as we fell away, he had a plan for correcting that fall. That's Genesis 3:15. That's not Luke 6 in the New Testament. That is at the outset of human history when Adam and Eve failed. God says, Eve's child, referring to Jesus, will crush the head of the enemy. God had a plan to deal with sin from day one, sin one. Why did he create you? So he could still have a relationship with you even though you have fallen away. That's called the gospel. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We have all fallen away. He wouldn't have a relationship with any of us except that while we were sinners, Christ died for our sin. Free will meant he had to die, because sin had to be paid for. Why didn't he start over when Adam and Eve failed? I have no idea. You can ask him one day. Because he could have done that. He almost started over a couple of times if you keep reading the Bible. Noah? Right? I don't know why he didn't reset the clock when they messed up. Maybe he decided, since we were image bearers, we were just worth relationship anyway. I'm going to change my order because this ties into what I'm saying. Now, one of the questions was this. Why does hell exist? You ever thought about that one? And it's closely related to, if there's a good God, why would he create hell? And it's closely related to what we just talked about how, why would God want a relationship with me even though I have fallen away? Hell is essentially punishment for sin, right? Eternal punishment for sin, the way Scripture talks about it. Eternal separation from God. If you have a relationship with God, you won't face eternal separation from God. The problem is, and this is why Jesus had to die. God's divine nature is he's perfectly holy and perfectly just, and he's also perfectly loving and forgiving. Perfectly. He's God, right? So a God who is perfectly just has to punish sin. Period. He has to. Sin cannot go unpunished. Because otherwise he would not be perfectly just. But he's also perfectly loving. And scriptures say things like, if God is faithful, that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. So how can he be perfectly just and perfectly forgiving unless something or someone or somehow sin is punished so that God can also forgive? And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He didn't just reset with Adam and Eve, because that would not be perfectly just either. He didn't just start over or command us to hell, because that would not be perfectly loving. Do you see the conflict? His own nature is perfect in both directions. And he can't be perfect in both directions without something to satisfy both. And that's the famous Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross to take our penalty for sin and to enable God to forgive us of that sin at the same time. Love and justice are combined on the cross in the person, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Why does hell exist? Because those who choose to not have an ongoing relationship will have to be punished by a perfectly just God. The same reason heaven exists for those who have had the relationship reestablished because they've been forgiven by God. That, by the way, that is a whole sermon series in and of itself, right? We could do that one. Side note, do you know darkness is not a thing? Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of light. Hell is probably the absence of God's presence. To be eternally separated from God is hell, whether it's a lake of fire or whatever that looks like. Eternal separation from God is hell. The absence of God's presence. Nice. Okay. How am I doing? I'm good. All right. Okay, I'm going to do this one really fast because this one is probably three, four, five, six sermon series. Who is the Holy Spirit and what role does he play in my life? There's a light topic. Y'all got another 45 minutes? Right? So I'm going to do the fast version, and then I promise sometime in 2021 to do a sermon series on the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm going to give you the bullet points, and then we'll dive deep on Holy Spirit next year. I promise you that. First of all, the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples, he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're equal in power. They've equally been here. They're all God, three different persons. Yeah, that's why it's at least six sermon series, okay? Try to wrap your brain around that truth. That's the first thing. They're the same in substance, equal in power, and equal in glory. They're all God and one God and three persons, and yeah. What the Holy Spirit does is he convinces us of our sin. We don't really know we're sinning unless God goes, I don't think you should do that, right? He convicts us of sin. He enables us to change. God's grace in our life allows us to make changes. He enlightens our mind. There's scriptures that say that the Holy Spirit tells us what the scriptures say. The Holy Spirit speaks to us as we're reading scripture so that we can understand it. It opens our mind and our understanding. And here's one of my favorite ones, if not the favorite one. The scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit prays when we don't know what to pray. Think about that for a minute. For those of us that struggle with prayer, next question. For those of us that struggle with prayer, The Holy Spirit prays when we don't have the words. Very first question, somebody dealing with depression. We don't know what to say. They don't know what to say because they're depressed. The Holy Spirit is interceding for them on the throne. That is a powerful, wonderful, gracious, life-giving truth. We don't have to know how to pray. The Holy Spirit will do it for us. Praise God. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my prayers are going about this much higher. You with me? I prayed and it felt like it fell right here. It didn't go anywhere. God didn't get the text, right? God didn't get the message. That's okay, the Holy Spirit did. And then ultimately, He is the presence of God at work in our life. He just is. He's always at work. He's drawing us to Him. Even if we don't know Him, the Holy Spirit sets up conversations. The Holy Spirit prompts thoughts. The Holy Spirit works in our heart to draw us to God. In the Methodist Church, we call that prevenient grace. Nice, fancy church term. But this enabling of the Spirit to pray, to know God, to understand Scripture, is the Holy Spirit at work in our life. Okay, like I said, that's a sermon series in and unto itself. Now, since we brought up prayer, there were several questions about prayer, which again, Matthew, go sit down. Is a whole nother sermon series on prayer. We could do that one. In fact, prayer would be better served in a Bible study where we talk about our experience as we practice prayer. And so that's more likely than even a sermon series, is that we would spend some time in a group of us figuring out how to pray, learning how to pray, praying together, listening to each other, learning from each other. But the question was this: how do I get comfortable praying out loud? Anybody, when somebody says, say the blessing, everybody ducks under the table. If you're a youth group person, you used to do throw a thumbs up to see who does this last, gets to pray out loud. You ever done that one? Okay. It's like, what is it about prayer that makes us go, not me, not me, not me, not me, don't call on me? What are we anxious about? Because it says praying out loud, someone who needs, how do I get comfortable praying in front of a group or praying over someone who needs the love of God in their life? I'm reading the rest of the question. Why do you think we're anxious about praying out loud? Who are we praying to? Who are we praying for? We have anxiety because we're worried about saying the wrong thing. We have anxiety because we're worried about what they will think about us, right? Instead of being worried about who we're talking to. Normal. We've all dodged public prayer out loud. I get it. Prayer is deeply personal. It's where we are talking to God. So most of the time when we're praying, we're telling Him all the stuff we don't tell everybody on Facebook, right? We're telling Him all the stuff that's in the deepest recesses of our heart. Somebody calls you on you to pray, you're like, I'm afraid I'll spill my guts. Like, what is, I don't know how to pray otherwise. All I know is, God, please help me. You know, maybe that's the case. And so we're anxious about praying in front of others because what are they going to say? Or they don't think I'm spiritual, or they don't think I know what I'm doing, or I might say something wrong. It's all anxiety about perception of others' perception of ourselves, which tells me my focus of prayer is off. And we have to be reminded why we pray and who we are praying to. And how do you get comfortable praying out loud? Frankly, the answer is by doing it. I got a C in speech in college. I got a D on one of my first speech, 5 minute speech, and 5 minutes terrified me. I was like, I got to talk for 5 minutes? Some of you are like, yes, please. Right? I've got to talk for 5 minutes. 27 years ago. How do you get comfortable praying out loud? By praying out loud. Some of it comes with experience. Some comes with doing it. Some comes from just accepting the fact that you don't care what they think. You're talking to Jesus. And no understanding that mindset. Closely related, how do I know what to say in prayer? I feel like I always say the same thing. Love how you and Will pray. Great, that's comforting. I appreciate that. How do I just let the words of God flow through me? So how do I know what to pray when I'm praying out loud or even praying in quiet by myself, alone? How do I know what to say? I'm just going to give you some hints, some pointers. I'll tell you what worked for me to start with, and that is journaling my prayers. Anybody ever done that? Actually written your prayers out? If you're like me, your prayer life sounds like a 30-second sound bite that trips every 30, like, hey, God, wait, I got to have this for supper. Like, where is my brain? Okay? That's me. And so what I had to do was I started praying by journaling, because then if my brain wandered off somewhere else, I could come back to what I was writing and continue my train of thought. Does that make sense? I had, in other words, to stay focused praying, I had to like write it out and use a different part of my brain in order to do it. Oh, what was I praying for? Oh yeah, this is what I was praying for, and I could keep going and come back. What's marvelous about that is there are piles of notebooks in my house of things I've prayed for that I can go back and go, oh, God did that. Oh, God took care of that one. What was I thinking there? You know, whatever. Like, it's all there, right? There's this history of me and God talking to each other that I can look back on and go, look at what God has done in my life. And when I started, I wrote that much, and I was done. And then eventually it was, next page, next page, next page. So that may help you. I don't know. If you don't know what words to use or how to change your words, I commend to you this thing called the Bible. And you can literally pray scripture. Psalms are a good place to start because a lot of them are prayers. I don't know what to say, God, so I'm just going to read Psalm 23 to you. Sounds good to me. Psalm 100 is an awesome prayer. Pray it. There's nothing that says you can't write out your prayer. And by the way, praying in public, there is nothing wrong with writing out what you're going to say ahead of time. That doesn't make it mean it has less power. It's still your words. If that reduces the anxiety and keeps the train of thought clear, cool. Cool. The other part of this, too, is just experience. What's going in, what you're taking in, will shape what comes out. If I'm talking to God on a regular basis and God's doing things in my heart, you'll be able to hear it in my prayers. Even if I'm praying about silly stuff. You'll be able to tell. Because who you are inside is what comes out of you. And so if you're struggling, it's a spiritual discipline. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. We hate that word because it means work. Yep, journal. Do it over and over and over again. Borrow words from Scripture. Listen to other believers. Do the deep spiritual work that you need to do that will change who you are in here, and your prayer life will change. Not necessarily in that order. Change your prayer life. That Holy Spirit I referred to will change what's going on in here, and that'll change the words. See, I told you, I could talk on that one for a while. By the way, the Scripture says something about praying continuously, which was one of the other questions, and so I'll just kind of throw this out here. Anybody read that passage where Paul says, pray without ceasing, and you go, how does that work? How am I supposed to be praying when I'm preaching to you? How am I supposed to be praying when I'm eating supper with my friends? How am I supposed to be praying when I'm driving to work? When I'm driving home from work? How am I supposed to be praying after that date with my spouse? You know, like, how am I supposed to be praying all the time? And it is one of those mysteries, except this. I'll say this. I think when Paul's talking about praying continuously, he's talking about an attitude of heart that's continuous. An attitude of prayer is an attitude of surrender to God. When we pray, we are offering ourselves to God. That means if we're going to work, if we're in a dating relationship, if we're at church, if we're at wherever we are, if our attitude is an attitude of surrender toward God, I would argue that you're praying. Not verbally, not articulating truth, not articulating the Psalms, but your spirit is talking to God because of the attitude that's inside of it. It's one of the ways that you can always worship. Worship continuously. This is one of those things that I like to talk about a lot because we always consider this worship. Or singing, especially when we can't sing because of masks, means we can't worship. I would challenge you to rethink your definition of worship if that's your attitude. Until I can sing, I can't worship. I would challenge your definition of worship. Worship is literally living in a way that glorifies God, period, end of story. So when you're the best salesman, the best accountant, the best college student, technically you're worshiping. Because you're doing and stewarding what God has given you to the best of your ability and living into who God's made you to be, that's an act of worship, whether you are singing or not. If worship was only the time we spent in spiritual activity, we'd be in trouble. 45 minutes to an hour on Sunday morning, 5 minutes before I go to work with my devotional the rest of the day, not so much. That'd be tough. But when you realize that the conversation with somebody who's depressed, that the prayer over lunch with your friends, that the attitude of your heart or acts of worship, your spiritual life just got a whole lot bigger. And when we call ourselves followers of God, that's what we're talking about. That's why Paul says, don't let unwholesome work talk come out of your mouth. That's why Paul says, pray continuously. Have an attitude of prayer that's continuous. He says in 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Well, if worship is glorifying God, then you can worship God by whatever you do. Then you can worship God by whatever you do. I really have to work on pacing for Q&As because I have a really big question to answer. You ready? Because this one comes up a lot. This one comes up a lot when I talk to people who are not Christians, because it's one of the reasons that most Christians or non-Christians refuse to submit to God, because they have a problem with this. Here it is. If God is all-powerful and loving, why does he allow people, whether they're believers or not, to suffer in this world? At some point in our spiritual walk, we've asked that question. If God's so good and God is so loving, why did that happen? And for somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God, it's the deal breaker, right? If God was real, if God was awesome, he would not have allowed that to happen, and I'm angry at God. Me too, I get it. I would be too. When you suffer massive loss or evil in your life, you have every stinking right to be angry, even at God. By the way, if you're angry at God, then you must believe he's there to be angry at. Different conversation. Right? But it's perfectly normal to be angry at loss or evil in this world. I would be too. And guess what? So is God. So is God. This world is not the way it ought to be because of sin, not because of God. We talked about this earlier. It's Adam and Eve that decided, hey, I don't like God's plan for the garden. I'm going to renovate. Right? It's Adam and Eve that took the bite of the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat, that set all this thing in a certain course. And I didn't read all of Genesis 3, but basically sin changed everything. Our relationships with each other, our relationship with creation, and our relationship with God that necessitated Christ. We talked about that. Free will creates pain and suffering. People choose to do things that don't honor God. That creates pain and suffering. And for God to eliminate those choices, he would have to eliminate free will. For God to eliminate all evil in the world, which is kind of our prayer, right? It's like, I wish God would take all the pain and all the evil away. Then he would have to literally take our free will away to do that. He'd have to take it all away to eliminate all of it, because we have wrong thoughts. So is God going to think for you? He'd have to take free will away. Now, ironically enough, God does have a plan to take away all evil. You know that, right? It hasn't happened yet. It's the day we're looking forward when God returns. where in Revelations he promises us, I will wipe away every tear from your eye. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more longing, no more trouble, gone. That's the promise we're all looking for. That's the hope. That's the reason we worship God. That's the reason we follow Jesus, is for that someday that's coming, and we live in worship until that day comes. Now, here's the thing. In John 15, 13, Jesus says this: greater love has no man than he lays down his life for somebody else. The greatest expression of love is an act of pain and suffering. Let that one roll around in your brain for a minute. Christianity is full of paradox. Three gods, one person. To be the greatest, you have to be the least. Christianity is full of paradox. How does God plan to end suffering for good? By suffering on our behalf. The greatest act of love is that you lay down your life for someone else. And then Philippians 2 says that Jesus considered equality with God something not to be held onto, but instead surrendered it, humbled himself, became one of us, obedient even until death on the cross. If there's no pain and suffering, there's no sacrifice that restores us to God. I wish we never hurt. I wish we never lost loved ones. I wish there was no sickness, certainly not COVID. I wish there was no evil in this world. I wish people weren't hurt or robbed or murdered or any of the things that happened that have hurt us so deeply. I wish I could make that all go away. I can't. He can. And he will. And he does it in the context where he set it up where we choose to love him in spite of everything. And he took on pain and suffering and sin and evil and everything. Anybody who's ever done anything that's wrong, he took that on the cross and bared the brunt of that perfect justice so that we could have a relationship with God. And that's where our hope comes from. Not from freedom from pain and pleasure, but from allowing him to die in our place, allowing him to suffer on our behalf, and accepting that payment for our sins so that we can know God like never before. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that evil doesn't befall us, that stuff doesn't hurt, that pain would be taken away. But I also know that you are the only one who can take away pain and suffering. The scriptures call you the healer. The scriptures call you the one who is in control of all things, who handles all things, who has loved us even though we have not been loving in return. In fact, the people who rejected you, the people who disobeyed you, the people who flaunted everything you've given them, that's who you died for, us. And while we were sinners and while we were dead in sin, you gave your life for us so that we could be in relationship with you. And for that this morning, we place all of our hope. That this morning we place our faith. That this morning we ask you to draw us in further and further and further into that relationship. Fill our hearts with hope. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with peace, no matter what our questions are. Allow our questions to be the place in our faith where we not run away because we don't understand, but where we dig deeper because we've discovered a piece of your truth. Help us to press on to the goal of becoming more and more like you. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together.